Now, we're always glad when we get to the end of summer for one reason, and that is everybody gets back and we begin to get things back to normal around here. We've been gone the last three Wednesday nights, and some of you were gone during that time, and some of the others found out we were back and they left, or else those that took our place scared them away. But in any event, we're glad that you could be with us tonight, and we'll soon be back to normal and back into the fall routine, and we trust that be able to sort of fit these things all together. Now, we've been talking in our Wednesday night series about some biblical answers to human problems. We've spent several months in talking about these things, and we've given some basic foundations for meeting human needs, first of all, and then having done that, we began to answer some specific questions related to problems that you might face as an individual, or problems that you might be asked about by friends and neighbors, people that have some problem in their life. And so we talked about dealing with things such as lying and dishonesty, stealing, anger, problems of a tongue that is out of control, a problem of bitterness. We talked about knowing God's will. We talked about the subject of abortion. We talked about the question of worry. And we're going to continue for the next 3 weeks in discussing some of these things. And then after that, we are going to begin a series on discipleship for the fall. In case you're wondering where we're going, we're going to be looking into the gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus and see how He worked with His men and see what He said in regard to the conditions and so on of discipleship. We're going to go to the book of Acts, and we're going to see what discipleship was in the early church. And then as well, we're going to be talking about some of the practical implications of discipleship from the standpoint of how we can actually disciple other people and bring them to a place of maturity in Jesus Christ. Now, this follows quite logically on what we've been doing, and we'll be covering some of those things that perhaps, and answering some of those questions that perhaps we've not covered in or won't be able to cover in this series. So we'll be beginning that in 3 weeks. But for these next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about some of these things that you've asked about in regard to problems that you face in trying to deal with people. And we had a number of you that asked questions, wrote out on the little sheets we provided for you, questions concerning the Christian's thought life, concerning how a Christian ought to think, or how a person can control bad thoughts, how those bad thoughts can be cared for we all have a problem with how we think. And so we are going to be talking about that tonight. Now, we often do in our lives give way to wrong thinking. And there really is a campaign for the control of your mind, a campaign that has at its disposal all of the mass media of our day, and most of the literature of our day. And there is a desperate attempt on the part of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, to control the thinking of masses of people. We often accuse the communists of being masters at mass control of the mind or brainwashing. And yet we don't realize that the communists aren't the only people that have been brainwashing people. In fact, this is a trick of the enemy that is used in every country of the world, in every culture of the world. Satan doesn't want everybody to think one particular way. He only wants to keep you from thinking one particular way. And in certain cultures, it hasn't been convenient for him to sell the bill of goods that we call communism, because the culture of the people are not ready for that sort of thing. But he sold us something else. And whether it be existentialism, or whether it be the vain philosophies that so often are a part of certain cultures, whether it be false theology, whatever it may be, Satan is out to capture your mind, to bring that mind into captivity to the obedience of Satan. And so we all face this tremendous outside pressure. Plus, we also have a problem because we happen to be human. And all have a mind that is susceptible that and very easily can be controlled by satanic thinking, by wrong thinking. We have an old sin nature that is a part of the satanic structure. And this old sin nature constantly bombards our minds with negative, wrong thoughts. And so naturally, the question arises, what can I do? I think every Christian at some time or another in his life asks that question, how can I control these thoughts? The interesting thing is that sometimes we think that we're doing pretty well, and then all of a sudden, a terrible thought pops into our mind, and we wonder, where in the world did that come from? I think God allows that sometimes just to remind us of how depraved we really are, and to remind us that apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and apart from His sustaining grace, we are hopelessly and desperately depraved. And we need constantly to draw upon that which He has at our disposal. You recall that in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, we read, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And this statement has been picked up by many people through the ages. They've written concerning it, and many people that didn't even know it was a biblical truth have picked it up. And so there's all kinds of little statements out concerning this. An example, someone says, "You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are." Now, that's a catchy little phrase, but it's true. And it's true to Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Marcus Aurelius said that a man's life is what his thoughts make it. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "A man is what he thinks about all day long." So this is a very important subject, a big subject. And tonight we'll only be able to scratch the surface, but we want to look at some of the basic passages of Scripture that deal with the thought life, particularly of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has written a little poem that I thought was very appropriate, and I thought perhaps I would read it in full just to kind of show that you're not the only one that has this kind of problem. For the author has prayed this little prayer: "The hammer thoughts that pound and shatter peace, the rodent thoughts that gnaw and will not cease, the briar thoughts that pull and prick and scratch, the rover thoughts that I can never catch, the serpent thoughts that leave their lairs at night, the shadow thoughts that dim the new day's light. These are my thoughts. Oh, take them, Lord, I pray, out of my heart and cast them far away. And in their stead, give me those thoughts of thine so crystal clear, so holy, high, and fine, that I shall grow by their pure grace enticed, worthy to think the lovely thoughts of Christ." We all have those hammer thoughts, don't we, that shatter peace, and the rodent thoughts that gnaw, the briar thoughts that pull and scratch, the rover thoughts that wander all over the place and you can't control them, those serpent thoughts that slip into your mind in the still of the night, and the shadow thoughts. We all confess, don't we? "These are my thoughts." The interesting thing is that, first of all, we must recognize that our thinking is naturally contrary to God's thinking. We shouldn't really be too surprised when we find that we're thinking wrong thoughts. It doesn't justify it. It doesn't make it right. But we shouldn't be surprised at it. We shouldn't be so shocked. We should realize that that's us. We should realize, as the Apostle Paul realized when he was having trouble with his thought life, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There is nothing in us to commend us to God. We are hopelessly lost apart from what Jesus Christ did for us. Hopelessly depraved apart from His transforming grace. And any time we yield ourselves to what we are rather than what Christ wants us to be, we'll find that our thinking will be as depraved as we ever were. And we'll find ourselves capable of thinking things that we thought were far from us. I want you to look at some scripture. Psalm 94 and verse 11. Psalm 94 and verse 11. Now, Psalm 94, incidentally, is a tremendous psalm speaking of God's great power, speaking of the fact that God is the one that is the controller of the circumstances of life. And He's the one that can judge the wicked and that will remember righteousness and that will uphold us and sustain us. And He's our strength and our stay. So there's a lot of good things in the Psalms. And I always feel badly when we have to pick a verse, out of a psalm like this rather than study the whole psalm, because it's a wonderful psalm of God's power and might. But one of the things in the midst of all of this that God's involved in demonstrating His righteous character is in verse 11, where it says, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." God evaluates your thinking. Now the word there for knoweth is yada. And that means really to know something, but to know it from careful scrutiny, careful examination. You yada when you have examined all the facets of something, and you now have a grasp of what it is from the inside out. And God knows you that way. And He knows how you think. And after evaluating your thinking, and He's not talking here about an evil man. He's not talking about a righteous man. He's not talking about a Christian or a non-Christian. He's talking about men. And He's including mankind as a whole race. He's not talking about Americans only or communists only. He's talking about you. And by the way, He's talking about women too, not just men. He's talking about all of mankind. And He says, your thoughts are, and the word He uses is H-A-B-E-L, Habel. The Hebrew word here means empty. It means void of anything. It means a vacuum. It means a vacuum, and we know that nature abhors a vacuum. And so God is not saying that your mind is totally void of anything at all, but rather your mind is that which is void of anything that is God's thoughts, anything that is right thinking, and so into that vacuum then is sucked all kinds of wrong thinking. That's why Satan so successfully gets you to think the wrong way. Because your thinking is empty. And being empty, it tends toward that which is evil. Look over at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Beginning to read at verse 17. Now may I say that what has happened here is that the disciples have committed a no-no. The Pharisees of that day had all kinds of rules. They were not rules that were a part of the Torah or the law of God. Rather, they were taken from a book called the Mishnah that was a group of writings or commentaries on the various laws. And they would elaborate on these laws. And they said, for instance, that on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to put any kind of ointment on a wound because that would then pull out the pain and pull out the infection, and that would be work on the Sabbath, and therefore you had to let it hurt. You couldn't pack your tooth with anything that might relieve the pain on a Sabbath. You just suffered until sundown on Saturday night, and then you could take care of that problem. They were very generous on this one. If you rode into town after sunset on Friday night, and your donkey or your horse or whatever you happened to be riding on that day was tired from the journey, and you weren't allowed to lift the saddle off of him, but what you could do is you could loosen the girth, and if you would loosen it, if it happened to fall to the ground, then you were allowed to carry it into the house. But if not, the poor animal had to sit with it on his back until it fell off. You weren't allowed to invoke him in any way to do that. These were some of the crazy rules that they made up. They took the rules in the book of Leviticus concerning the matter of cleanliness that had to do with Levitical law and had to do with the ritual and worship of God and was merely a picture and a type of that which was necessary for holiness. And they insisted that the disciples had to go through, or that people had to go through, a certain ceremonial washing of their hands before they could eat of their food. It wasn't as though they didn't wash their hands, but they didn't go through the ceremony of washing their hands. The disciples of Jesus were guilty because of that, of not washing their hands before they ate bread. And these men, these hypocrites, these Pharisees, were critical of the ministry of the Lord Jesus because his disciples had been careless in regard to their trumped-up law. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't want anybody to mistake what the problem with men were. It wasn't dirty hands. That was the least of their worries. In fact, in many ways, dirty hands are far more commendable than a lot of things that these Pharisees were involved in. Because these Pharisees were going through all their ritual, but the Bible says, Christ said, your hearts are far from God. Their hearts were filthy. Their hands were meticulously clean. But their hearts were filthy. And so Christ said concerning them that on the outside, they were like gravestones. They were like a great big grave. And it would be all whitewashed on the outside, as the ancient people did. They would paint something beautiful on the outside of a grave to sort of forget that it was a grave. They say, you're all pretty outside, but inside you stink. Now that wasn't very complimentary, but that's about what Jesus Christ was saying. Actually, he said that you're full of dead men's bones. And the implication is that the stench of death was a part of their inside. All right? Now, with all that as background, you come, beginning in verse 10, with the idea of the defilement that is really the part that defiles a man. And it says that he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goes into the man defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? I can imagine they were. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. That's a strong implication that the Pharisees were not the children of God. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, explain unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? How stupid can you be? Do ye not yet understand? that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the stomach. Boy, there's a little lesson on the whole matter of the physiology of man. And it is cast out into the draught. I think you can guess what that means. And those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now don't let Johnny read that. He'll right away interpret it. He doesn't have to take a bath anymore. But that's not the implication. We're talking here about ceremonial cleansing, that special cleansing. And Christ said to take a piece of bread without ceremonially cleansed hands and eat it is not going to hurt anybody. That's not what makes a man filthy. By implication, even the leaven that is in the bread is not making a man filthy. Leaven was a type, of course, of sin. The Pharisees carried that to a ridiculous extreme. But you see, Christ is saying it's not what you eat that makes you what you are, it's what you think. And what you think will ultimately come out your mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And therefore, what you think is that which really is the defiling thing. So it's not so wrong to eat something. It's not so wrong to eat under certain conditions where your hands are unwashed. But the thing that is wrong is to allow your mind to be defiled, because ultimately it'll bear fruit in overt sins. Man's mind naturally goes to that level. So don't be surprised at yourself when that happens. Now look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Beginning at verse 6, this, of course, is in the grace section of Isaiah, the section of Isaiah that speaks of God's marvelous provision for His people, speaks of God's giving to us the answer to man's sin. This whole latter part of the book of Isaiah deals with these things. And so it's not surprising to see a verse like verse 6, where it says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found," right on the heels of saying, "Come if you're thirsty," even as we were talking about Sunday night. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Now notice, he's putting the emphasis on what a man is thinking as well as what a man is doing. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He'll abundantly pardon." Now praise the Lord for a verse like that. Because I'll tell you, if it wasn't that this verse is sandwiched in between a couple of other verses, verses 8 and 9 is sandwiched in between these grace verses, you could go away very discouraged. In fact, if I stop talking right now, after talking about how bad your thinking really is, most of you would go away with your lower lip hanging down saying, I feel hopeless. What a negative message. Because he's been telling us how bad our thinking is. Well, I'm going to tell you again how bad your thinking is. But surrounding that verse here in this passage in Isaiah is God's marvelous provision and grace. And it has to do, first of all, with a relationship with Jesus Christ, coming to Him so He can satisfy you. And then it has to do with another provision that God makes, which we'll see in a moment. So, verse 8 says this, "For," here's why you need God's pardon. Here's why you have to forsake your way and forsake your thoughts. The reason is because your thoughts are all fouled up. They're different. They're backward from that which God's thoughts are. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God has said unequivocally in His Word that your thinking naturally is backward from God's thinking. It is contrary to God's thinking. You cannot naturally and in the flesh, in carnality, think properly. You will always be thinking wrong. And you may be able to muster up what you think are perfectly good thoughts, but you're going to find that those thoughts are just as wrong. Do you know why they're wrong? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. His thoughts are too high for you. There is no way in the flesh that you can attain to His thinking. It's too high. So, we come naturally then to the second thought, that the Word, just keep it, Isaiah 55, if you will, the Word of God, see, God expressed His thoughts, so we don't have to be in the dark as to what they are. He tells us they're higher than our thoughts, and He tells us that we just don't naturally think that way, but He also reveals His thoughts in the Word of God. God expressed Himself by revelation. So the Word of God is given to us. Word of God is given to change the way we think. To change our thinking. All right, now look. Go to verse 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Just like the processes of nature, where God sends rain and sends snow and sends moisture to allow the earth to bring forth its fruit, so in the same way shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. What's it going to do? It's going to rain down upon us. It will not return unto me void. Now here we have the word reikam. R-E-Y, if we were to transliterate it, Q-E-M. Reikam. And reikam means ineffective. Reikam means useless. My word will not return unto me useless. It will not return ineffectively. My word has been given and it is going to accomplish that which I please, and I shall prosper it in the thing whereunto I sent it. Now you know, we here at Valley Church happen to believe that the Word of God is the answer to the needs of people. And we also believe that if there's any prospering to be done around here, it'll be because the Word of God is taught. Not going to be because we're clever. Not going to be because we're smart. It's not going to be because we have figured out a way to break through the whole realm of advertising and bring a lot of people into our church. The thing that God will bless, the only thing He's promised to bless, is His Word. He has not promised that He is going to prosper all of the plans of men. You know where most of the plans of men come? From this backward thinking we're talking about. And we scheme and we plan. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning within a biblical perspective, understand. But it's not a matter of men scheming. It's a matter of simply allowing ourselves to be instruments for the ministry of the Word of God. And God does what? Gives the increase. See? That was one day in Corinth, you recall, that the Corinthian people were saying, look, me and my friends, we were saved under the ministry of the greatest man of God that's ever lived, the Apostle Paul. And someone else on the other side of the room said, but I'll take issue with that. I was saved and taught under the ministry of Apollos. And Apollos is mightier than Paul any day of the week. Apollos was obviously a better speaker than Paul. Apollos never wrote an epistle. He was not an apostle. But he was a great teacher, and he was a man of God. There are others that kind of scoffed at these two groups and said, you fellas are kind of pikers, because I heard the gospel the first time from a fellow called Cephas or Peter. And believe me, Peter was one of those that was the chosen three with the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first of the apostles. And he's got to be top dog, and I must be special because I have been saved under Peter's ministry. You know what Paul said to that? He said, who is Paul? Nothing. Who is Peter? Nothing. Who is Apollos? Nothing. He says, I sowed some seed, Apollos put on some water, but God gave the increase. It's God that gives the increase, always. And don't ever forget it. He has promised that He will prosper His Word. It is this Word of God, that He has promised to prosper and use it to change our thinking. And it's not going to return void. And we've got a generation of people that are thinking wrong. And God said, I'm going to give My Word to that generation. I think of some of you that were very, very smart people. You really knew all the answers. And you had rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ because you were afraid that you were going to have to send your brains on vacation if you ever became a Christian. You had in mind that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was something that was just for old women and maybe a child or two. But it certainly wasn't for anybody as smart as you. And then when Christ broke through, you came to the realization of the reality of the fact that you were lost and in sin. And somehow or another, all the education and all the background and all the thinking and all the philosophies just became so much mud. And you came to the Savior, and all of a sudden your eyes were opened to a world that you never knew existed. You began to see clearly for the first time in your life. Things began to make sense that never made sense before. It's a thrill to come to that place in your life. And you know, at that time, you came to the realization that God's Word was correct when it said it's going to come down like water flowing from the sky, and it's going to bring forth a measure of fruit. And God is going to use that Word to accomplish His purpose. And you know how your thinking has been revolutionized ever since you've been exposed to the Word of God. Now, if God can do that for you as a sinner, bringing you into the family of God, God can continue to use His Word to continue to make you think as you grow in the Lord more like Jesus Christ all the time. And that's the whole name of the game. That's what God wants to do for you. He wants to change your thinking. Look over at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Verse 12. For the Word of God is quick. The word quick really is a word that means to be strong or alive. The Word of God is living, alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is the, now here's the word, kritikos. Transliterated, it's K-R-I-T-I-K-O-S. Kritikos. The discerner, the critic. We get our word critic from kritikos. It is the critic of the thoughts, really that word means reflections, and purposes or motives of the heart. You see, you know what a critic is, don't you? They come out with a Broadway production. I've never seen one, but I guess I read enough about it, so I got a little idea of what they do. And then the next morning after the opening, I guess they call it, the New York Times has a column, and they have a critic. And this critic says everything that was good and everything that was bad about this particular stage production. And basically, they claim that if the critics give what they call rave reviews, then the show has a chance of being a long run. If they're very critical in their criticism, then the show either had better change and get some better reviews, or it's probably going to close shop after a few months or maybe even a few weeks. Some of them never get out of the first week because of the tremendous critics that they have back in New York, all right? Same thing happens with movies, except that with movies, they've got so much sunk into them, you know, that they've got to show them whether they're good or not. And so they try to fool you with advertising there. But the critic picks the thing apart. And the critic is intended to be critical. It's intended to take the thing and say, this is good, and this is good, and this is bad, and this is bad, and this is bad. Now, God's a good critic. And His Word is a good critic. And you know what His Word tells me? That in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. God doesn't find any merit at all in my show. None whatsoever. He says, it's all bad. What's more, see, He knows not only what I did today, and He's the critic of that, and everything I do has to be evaluated in the light of how it stacks up against the Word of God. This is something, incidentally, that frightens me when I see the loose living with loose livers, or loose livers. They live loosely. And you take, I don't have the right to do it, but you as an individual should evaluate your own life, and you should say, how does it measure up to the Word of God? And I'm getting pretty tired of hearing people say, well, it measures up to what other people are doing. God never said we measure ourselves by other people. In fact, we're forbidden to measure ourselves by other people. We measure ourselves by the perfection of Jesus Christ and by the teaching of His Word. How do we measure up? Some of us fall drastically short of that which is the standard of God's Word. And yet people say, but I don't, I know a preacher that says this, or a book I read said this, and so on and so forth. And they say, as long as I come up to the standard of this book, or standard of some preacher, or the standard of some other individual, or standard of some church, then I must be all right. But you're not criticized in the legitimate sense by a church or by a preacher or by a book. You are criticized by this book. And how do you measure up? See? It's the Word of God that is the standard. And with the Word of God as a standard, how do you measure? It's the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Part of the reason, of, as we know in the book of Romans, for the Old Testament law was to show man how bad he was. So you can see how desperately he needs grace. You're never going to live up to the Word of God. Never going to make it. So you know what you have to do? You have to surrender to Jesus Christ every moment of every day so that He, who does live up to the Word of God, can live His life in you and reproduce these works that are pleasing to God. You can't do it in yourself. And so you see, God's Word stands as the critic of your life. And criticizes not only what you do, but then it says He criticizes what you're going to do. Now you see, that's something that no Broadway critic can do to any Broadway show. Here's some guy that hasn't thought of a play yet. And already the critic writes a review on what he's going to think the next day. Now, wouldn't that be disconcerting? Might save him a lot of time. And that's precisely what God's Word does for you. It criticizes those motives as they arise in your heart. And when you are familiar with the Word of God, as we'll see in a moment, you allow those thoughts as they come to be tested in the crucible of God's Word, then you see, they won't even become mature in your mind because you will reject them on the basis of God's standard. It'll change your whole thinking process. The Word of God is the critic of the reflections and the motivations of the heart. All right, now let's go a step further. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Word of God is given to us to change our thinking. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. But as it is written, a quotation now from the 64th chapter of Isaiah and verse 4, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now get this. In a man's normal thinking process, he thinks on such a low plane that it's impossible for him to even conceive of the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. We have a certain range of thinking. And some people have the ability to think big. But the biggest thinker in the world still falls far short of God's point of view because my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. Neither are your ways my ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. Keep that in mind. Here it says, 10 chapters later, 9 chapters after the Isaiah had said that, he says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now, I've heard people quote that and said, isn't it wonderful? We don't even have any idea of what God has prepared for us. But guess what? They've got to read the next verse. Paul took this Old Testament passage and added New Testament truth to it. And when you read Isaiah 64:4, you only get half the story. Because that was true in the Old Testament. There was no provision of grace whereby an individual could think like God thinks. But now we have something added. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by means of His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. When you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were baptized into the body of Christ by a distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't let anybody tell you that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation because it's not biblical. There's no one that can show a passage of Scripture where a person, other than the book of Acts, which is transitional, where a person is baptized into the body of Christ except at the point of salvation. So don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. Study it out. Go to every passage in the epistles where baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and you'll find that it says clearly that if you haven't been baptized, you're not a Christian. That doesn't mean ritual baptism. That means real baptism. It means the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right? Get that clearly now. But notice, when you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes into your life to permanently indwell you. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit has been doing is experiencing how God thinks because He is God. And because He is God, He thinks like God thinks, and He then becomes the one who possesses you, and He begins to affect your thinking. Now, to prove this, or to show this further, how the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, Paul uses an illustration. Verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him?" I like to use that verse because I think that this proves the fact that a man will never fully understand a woman. The reason he can never fully understand a woman is because he can never fully be a woman. He can never experience the feelings of a woman. He can never experience the feelings of the opposite sex. And that includes transsexuals, by the way. Be that as it may. Which, by the way, all that garbage is forbidden in Scripture. So just every time you read it, then, well, you have to keep from vomiting. I mean, that's spewing, as my English friend says. When you hear that stuff, I'll tell you. Our society is becoming so rotten that people are actually accepting that kind of thing. That's tragic. But you see, Paul says you can't, unless you're a man, you can't know the feelings of man. It requires the feelings of a man. See? And I think the same thing is true with a woman. And so we have to try to understand each other, because Scripture tells us that we're to do that. But the Scripture never says that we're ever going to really accomplish that. But you see, it requires being a man. A dog can never really understand a man because he can never be a man. He can never have the feelings of a man. All right? "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." It's impossible for you as a man to fully know the mind of God, except for one thing. A miracle has taken place. That Spirit of God, who is God and thinks like God, lives in you and affects your thinking. You see? As you yield your heart and mind to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God begins to think the thoughts of Christ through your mind, just like Christ lives His life through your body. And that's the miracle of God's grace and God's provision. I go further. "Now we have received, not the spirit of the world." See? This is the thing that God has provided. Not the spirit of the world. There are two spirits. Guess what? I was saved at a very young age, so I can't use myself as an illustration, but I can use a friend of mine as an illustration. I have a friend that I was discussing some of these things that we just mentioned, Renee Richards and all this business with, and he was telling me that there was a day where he would have thought that was all right. And I said, "How do you feel about it now?" "Oh, I'm repulsed by it." What's happened? He used to think it was all right. Now he thinks it's wrong. His mind has been changed. His thinking has been changed. You think back to some of the things that were perfectly acceptable to you as an unbeliever. Just think of those things. And how now you just shudder to even think that you ever even looked at those things with any kind of grace. See? Isn't that true? Some of you are nodding. All right. And some of you are like me. You don't know what I'm talking about because you can't even remember when you were an unbeliever. I was saved at 4 or 5 years of age. And all my life, things like this have been, I've been taught that they were wrong. I've been getting God's viewpoint from Scripture. And so it's hard for me to really grasp that. But I think I understand a little bit as I've conversed with people about it. And you see, the spirit of the world says that's okay. Do your own thing, etc., etc., etc. And isn't that what the world's saying? What's so bad about this? When this senator, I can't remember his name now, how soon we forget, that got in trouble with his secretary and all this business. You know, they interviewed a bunch of people from his hometown. And most of them said, big deal. You know, so he's had an affair. What's so bad about that? So do we, you know. That's the spirit of the world. They're just glad they didn't interview me. They wouldn't have put it on TV anyway, what I would have said, you know. But you see what I mean? They didn't happen to hit any Christians maybe in those interviews. Because you see, a Christian cannot look with favor upon a thing like that. Now, we don't condemn him. We condemn the sin. Understand? But we can't help but look at that and say, and be repulsed by it. It's a terrible, awful sin. See? You know, one of the things that strikes me, I don't know, want to dwell on this subject too long, but I might as well say it since it's in my mind. But I've had some experience through the years in my counseling ministry with people that have had various kinds of sexual perversions, including this transvestite, transsexual concept and so on. And I have seen what the grace of God can do in making a woman a whole woman and making a man a whole man. And because of what I've seen in that area, you know, it just makes me all the sicker about a poor creature like this woman, man, it, whatever. Whatever it is. I can't really say. I find it hard to call her a her when she really, in God's sight, is a he. But nevertheless, we have to really, we have to hate the sin and at the same time love the sinner. Just keep that in mind. All right, we've got to go further though. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. If we're ever going to know what God has planned for us, we've got to push out of our mind all of those things that come from the spirit of the world, and we've got to allow the Spirit of God to control our minds and our thinking so we begin to grasp the reality of what Jesus Christ has provided for us. Now look, verse 13. For which things we also speak, not in words which man wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul's talking about the communication process now and telling others about what God has provided. Now notice, verse 14. The natural man, that's the psychikos man, the man that is a soulish man, a man controlled by his mind, his emotions, and his will, as opposed to the spiritual man, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I want you to notice, first of all, that the natural man, the soulish man, just really thinks it's foolish, the things that we're talking about right now. If you're here tonight as a non-believer, you're a natural man. Your spiritual life is dead. You have no spiritual life. And because you have no spiritual life, you're dead. Scripture calls it being dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? So you're dead in trespasses and in sins. And you sit here and you think, how dumb. Now, be honest with me. How many of you once felt that way? Sure. Hands up all over the place. Sure you did. You heard the gospel and you said, oh, come on. Get off of it. And begin to hear things about the plan of God for the life of an individual. Oh, come on. You've got to be kidding me. See? They're foolishness. You can't understand. It's like trying to pick up an AM signal with an FM radio. You're on two different frequencies, and it just doesn't work. It shoop, passes like that, like two persons in the night or something, you know? Like two trains in the night, I guess the saying is. And you can't understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Now, this word discerned is A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O. Krino means to test. This means to distinguish, to test between, actually. It's primarily a judicial word. It means to evaluate or to make a judgment. Generally, it is a preliminary judgment. It is a judgment that is brought, that is before the real trial takes place. You have a pre-trial, and you examine the evidence. There is more examination to follow, you see, in the real trial. And so they would have this anacrino where they would distinguish and really decide which direction the trial should go. And it's that word that is used here. They are spiritually distinguished or spiritually discerned, and they're investigated, and in a preliminary sense, they are appraised. So it says, because they are spiritually appraised, you can't understand them if you're a natural man. But notice verse 15. He that is spiritual judgeth. Now that's the same word translated differently. They should have made it the same word, I guess, when they translated it. It's the same word, anakrino. He that is spiritual distinguishes all things. Yet he himself is distinguished of no man. There again is the same word, anakrino. So it's talking here about this appraisal. Because they are spiritually appraised, the natural man cannot receive them. But he that is spiritual appraises all things. How does he do that? By comparing them with the Word of God. Yet he himself is appraised of no man. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who knows everything there is about God? That we may instruct him. How many of you feel like there's something you want to teach God? Better not be anything. See, it's a rhetorical question. Ridiculous question, really. Who in the world is so smart that he's going to teach God something that he doesn't know? Well, don't be ridiculous, you say. I want you to catch this now. The next phrase says, but we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? First of all, because we can let this mind be in us, which is in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit of God indwells us. But most of all, because God has revealed His mind. And in your hand tonight, I hope in your heart to some degree, you have the mind of Christ. And it is this book that will, by the power of the Spirit of God, change your whole viewpoint of life. And our time ran out, so we're going to have to talk about that next week. So we'll get into that and talk about how the Word of God can actually be utilized in a practical sense so that we begin to think more like God thinks. We trust that this will be helpful to you to get started, at least, to realize there is a solution to this backward thinking of men. Let's pray. Father, these things are so important, so vitally important to our lives, because our thinking is so easily balled up and so easily confused with the spirit of this world, the spirit of this age. And so we pray that we will be responsive to the Spirit of God rather than the spirit of this world. We know that there is a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He's called Satan. Help us not to think the way he thinks. For we know that he questions you. He denies you. He says, yea, hath God said. Help us to be alert to the voice of the Spirit of God, who is teaching us to discern, carefully analyze those things that are right and those things that are wrong. And help us to be mature, who by reason of exercise and reason of use are able to discern both good and evil. We'll praise you for it. Just dismiss us with thy blessing. And we pray that the many friends of ours that are traveling and are gone during this vacation time, that you'll bring them back safely to us in the very near future. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you. Good night.